We're in a study on the book of Colossians, and just a little bit of a review. I wanted to let you know, first of all, Paul would never met them. He didn't plant the church. The church was planted by Epaphras, who met Paul in Ephesus, which is about 90 miles east of Ephesus. So Paul's writing to them because he knows from information he has that they're having some real struggles. And so Paul wants to write, and he wants to address those struggles that he has. And I said at that time that the problem that they were having came from like three different sides or three different perspectives. They had actually four almost. They had a problem with the Greeks who lived there. The thinking was mostly Greek, and the Greeks believed in dualism. And, I mean, it was inherent to every Greek. And that simply means that anything physical is evil, and only spiritual things are good. And so the whole idea, that's why the Greeks often struggled with, not very impressed with the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that to them was, why would you ever resurrect something evil? You see, so that they dealt with that. Then they were dealing with Jews who were there, who had set up a form of Jewish legalism, which is not a surprise for the Jews. They wanted to get back into the law and all that. Then they were dealing with a group, mostly probably Greeks, that were actually into a form of mysticism called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And what they did is they said only certain people who had certain knowledge could have a relationship close to God. And it was always some mystical thing. And that was the other thing. And lastly, they had to deal with asceticism. And asceticism was, if you wanted to get close to God, you have to do self-denial in some form, and usually pretty hectic. In the old days, asceticism meant a lot. Today, it just means, as I always say, you know, giving up chocolate for Lent. We call that asceticism. It's the same idea, though. You get closer to God if you give something up. So he was dealing with all of those, and he said the arguments were relatively persuasive. And then when he said, what you're missing, is his point of his whole letter is of the uniqueness and the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's everything. In fact, he's the answer to every important question. It's Jesus Christ. So you're saved by Jesus Christ and only by Jesus Christ. You're kept by Jesus Christ and only by Jesus Christ. You live the Christian life through the power of Jesus Christ and only. That's what Paul's trying to present to them. And of course, he understands that they're struggling with this. So he spent a little bit of time, and last time we talked about a little bit more, that Christians, especially in that day, I think we have talked about it more in our day, didn't understand the identification they had with Christ. And the New Testament, the words in the New Testament use is, when you become a believer, immediately you are placed in Christ. You're in him, and he's in you. And that's called positional truth. And that has all kinds of ramifications. That means where you are, he is, and where he is, you are. But it means more than that. It also means where he was, you were. So that's why Paul said, look, whenever you were, don't you realize that when Christ was crucified, you were crucified. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised to the newness of life, you've been raised to the newness of life. So you can see how this is a very important concept. And so he says the way you live the Christian life is you have to put off the old self and put on the new self. Well, how do you do that? That's a nice metaphor, but how do you actually do that? How do I do that? And we looked at it last week and said, you really do this through two steps. One, you have to renew your mind. See, that's a very important part. Once you become a believer, you have to change the way you think. That's, in fact, if you understand the New Testament, when you became a believer, you changed the way you thought. Remember, most of the time in Scripture says, belief is all there is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But other times it said, believe and repent. And metanoia means to change your thinking. Because when you did believe, you did repent because you changed your thinking. About what? About you, about sin, about him, who he was, what he did, and what he did on the cross. So that, he says, now you have to change your thinking. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, the way I thought the day before I became a Christian and all these years later, I think quite differently today than I did then. There's been a renewing of my thinking that constantly goes on. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 are about. But he also says, but there's more to it than just changing your thinking. You have to reckon it so. And that's an interesting statement on his part. You have to believe it. I have to change my thinking, but I have to believe my new thoughts. That's the way this works. So he gets down there in chapter 3 then. And in chapter 3, let's go there for just a moment. We're going to be there in another passage in most of the time. After he tells us all these different things, especially in verse 14, to put on love, which is the greatest of them all, in 15 he says, in 3:15 he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called with one body, and be thankful. And then he made this statement that I did at the end of the hour. He said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of God, the word of Christ, richly dwell within you. And he, notice, he said, if you do that with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, what's interesting about that is the results that we'll look at tonight are exactly the same results that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and said, you have to be filled with the Spirit of God. So the equivalency is this. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, you let the Word of God or the Word of Christ indwell you richly. If the Word of God is indwelling you richly, you're being filled with the Spirit of God. That's how the Spirit of God controls you. He controls you through your changed thinking and behavior based on the wisdom that comes from God. That's the way this whole thing works. And so then he wants to show that it's got to become something that's extremely, in a sense, practical. That's what he wants to do. And this whole thing is an interesting concept. I was trying to think about this in a more applicable way. What is the problem with people? Like, what's the problem with the world? And we always say it's what? Sin. But what's that mean? You see, and I think it means something more than that. I mean, there's a lot of things it could mean, but for instance, the world, by and large, at this time, and certainly in our time, is amoral. Because of sin, we have amorality. What's that mean? No morality. There's none in the ancient world, and there's almost none in our world. I mean, that's the whole thing, because there is no moral standard. And that's what you see in our society. There is no such thing as a moral standard. Now, our society says that, but they don't believe it, because in certain things, they believe there's a moral standard. Now, in the area of sexuality, there's no moral standard. But but if you took up something like pedophilia, just talk to anybody in our society, what do they think? That's wrong. Well, how can you say it's wrong? There's no moral standard. No, you can't do that. There's a standard there in their part. And back in their day, they had almost no moral standard. So you had amorality and you had anonymity. And what I mean by that is mankind, like in our world today, they don't know who they are, they don't know where they come from, and they don't know where they're going. They don't. And that, you hear this all the time. And in fact, that's sort of what the conclusion of science is. Science says we don't know where we came from, and we don't know where we're going, and we don't know who we are. So let's just be who we want to be, whatever that is. And the third one, of course, is what I would call alienation. And the alienation is that man ended up alienated from God and alienated from each other. And those are all things that happen. For us as believers, There's just a very different idea coming into play here. If you think of all these, do we live by a moral code? Yes. Does God speak? Yes, it's clear on it what the moral code is. We know that. Secondly, do we know who we are? Yes. Completely. We know who we are and we know where we're going. We know how we relate like this. And thirdly, because of that, we can relate to God and we have a capacity to relate to each other. And that's what the New Testament talks about us doing. That becomes such an important thing. A theologian named J.C. Winger, he wrote this. He said, about this time, he said, Christianity burst into a corrupt world with a brilliantly new moral radiance. The moral level of society in that world was dismal. Sin prevailed in almost every form. Into this discouraged world came Christ and his spirit-filled, transformed disciples, filled with a holy joy, motivated by love, which the pagans could not grasp. And proclaiming the good news, the message of God has provided them a Savior. These Christians lived, he says, in tiny communities knit together in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, little colonies of heaven. They thought of themselves as pilgrims on their way to their celestial city, but they were very much concerned to manifest the love of Christ to all human beings. These early Christians insisted on bringing all of life under the lordship of Christ. It is men and women of this kind of moral purity who built into society a strong fabric of integrity and strength. Life was very cheap in the pre-Christian world. Murder, abortions, infanticide, infant exposure, war. People died in great numbers without anybody troubled in their conscience. The early Christians brought new concern into the society on each and every one of these points. In a sense, that's why early Christianity was so successful. It wasn't just the message of grace. They were successful because they were different than everybody. They had a whole different way of living. And that's why Paul wanted to say that. He wanted to demonstrate. He said everything about him is different. So in the Colossian passage, you'll notice that what Paul does here in Colossians 3 is, it's interesting to me that what he says, he said, let the word of Christ indwell you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's worship. And whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's worship. And then he starts out and he says, let me tell you what this means. If the word of God indwells you richly or you're filled with the Spirit, it changes every relationship you have with everybody in the world. And it changes first the marriage. It changes the family. It changes the workplace. It changes everything. So that's what Paul starts with. So here in Colossians, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Colossians is like the ultimate Reader's Digest version of Ephesians. It's like the shortest thing you could say. Now, I wondered about this, and one guy I read this week, who was a Greek scholar, he said that the reason Paul made that shorter was that Paul was convinced that the letter he wrote to the Ephesians was also sent around that whole area to the Church of Colossae. If that's the case, then I understand what he did. Now, what I want to look at this evening is I want us to go to the Ephesians passage in Ephesians chapter 5. So, I'll read it first and then make a statement. Notice what it says, though. He says, do not get drunk with wine. This is verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, or I'll call it foolishness, or idiocy, whatever kind of thing you want to do. Dissipation seems like a kinder word, but Paul means that's really stupid. Do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when I've taught that, I've always said the same thing. The trouble is when you're drunk, who controls you? Yeah, the alcohol controls you. So the amount of things that people have done that are unbelievably stupid while drunk are probably in the millions. I mean, people do things, and you've heard that. He did what? Yeah, well, but he was drunk. See, Paul said, look, you don't want something that takes you out of control. You don't want something outside you to control you, but you do want something on the inside to control you. That's what he means when he says, but you need to be filled, and I would say a synonym, controlled by the Spirit of God. You need to let the Spirit of God control you from the inside. He doesn't mean filled up with the Spirit. Spirit's a person. He's not gasoline. You don't fill the tank. You know, so he said, you need to be filled with the Spirit. So then he says, notice, just like in Colossians, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in all things to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Exactly the same thing. You're worshiping God. But he adds a verse here that's a very important one for all the other relationships. Verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, that's a really interesting thing. That, to him, is the heading for all relationships. You need to be subject to one another. You see, you need to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And the word is hupotasso. And hupo means under. And tasso would literally mean to arrange or line yourself up under. To arrange or line yourself up under. So he says, notice, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, I am to arrange myself underneath. Who? What's it say? One another, doesn't it? Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians, and I've had people even make remarks to me. I have trouble thinking that way. Paul said to the Philippians something a little different. He said, you and I are to consider everybody in the body of Christ or everybody in our church as what? More important than we are. What is that? That's hupotasso. Everybody here is more important than I am. You see, that's the way we're supposed to think. Now, is that the way you naturally think? Absolutely not. You see, that's not a human thought. Humans don't believe that at all. You see, we don't say we're the best, but we're better than some people. You see, I mean, that's the way humans are. And we measure ourselves against other people. I mean, that it's always a measurement. We're always trying to measure ourselves against others. It's all part of who we are. Now, what's interesting about that, after he says this, he says then, wives, in verse 22, and then you'll notice, if you look carefully, be subject is not in there. Now, you know who put that in there? A male copyist, translator. I mean, it's not in the text. You don't have to say it again. You already said it in 21. Yeah, but I want to make sure they understand this. I mean, wives, be subject to all men. Does it say that? Nope. To all husbands? Nope. To who? Yeah, it's almost worse, ladies, isn't it? To your own husband. Now notice, as to the Lord. Oof, that's kind of rough, isn't it? You're to subject yourself to your own husband as you would subject yourself to the Lord. Wow. You see, it almost seems frightening. The problem that we have is anytime we think of subjecting yourself, the thing that comes into our head as an American, first thought we have is equality. Why? Well, because if you subject yourself, you're not even equal to them. And we believe in equality. Well, the Bible teaches equality. The scripture's clear on this. Just take this. Paul wrote, is there a difference between slave and free men? No, in Christ. How about women and men? Nope. No difference. Jew or Gentile? Nope. We're all the same. Equality is everything. But the being subject thing deals with this idea of headship or authority. That's what this deals with. But being subject even goes beyond headship. Because you have headship, you still have to be subject. How? By honoring your headship. And I'll look at this in just a moment. That's how you subject yourself, in a sense, to everyone else. And so the whole problem here is this. That's why Let me show you a verse that has been very controversial in our day, and we'll come right back here. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 9. And if you want to read some, see some interesting things, even among evangelicals, especially evangelical ladies, boy, they almost extrapolate this completely out of the Word of God. This cannot be true. This just shows that Paul is a bigot and a hater. Why? That's so much part of our culture. That's how we see things. He says in verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or girdle pearls or costly garments. Okay. Now understand, when he said braided hair and pearls, guess who wore those? Prostitutes. Yes. Ladies don't look like prostitutes. See, that's what he is saying. Don't do that. You should not look like a prostitute. And his guideline, by the way, is simply what he's trying to say there is his guideline is proper clothing modestly and discreetly. So the church gone through all kinds of issues with that. You don't even realize this. I don't even know because I became a Christian later. But in the 1950s and 60s, especially in the 50s, 40s, there was an emerging thing from the 30s on happening to women. They wore pants. Yeah, they did. Crazy, isn't it? Boy, was that ever big in Christian circles. Oh my gosh. They were condemned. Because they should only wear dresses. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. But the culture, that's what they said. And so he says to them, look, this is the way this ought to be. He said, be very careful how you dress. Now, he said, here's what I'm really trying to emphasize, but rather by means of good works. He said, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Sort of what Jesus said, what you are on the inside is a lot more important than what you are on the outside. This is important. Now, he said this, and this is very cultural. He said, let the women quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. You wonder, what? What's he mean by that? We're not equal? No. Look, when he talks about submissiveness, he's not talking equality. Let me ask you this. Is the Son of God equal to God? Totally equal. Completely God. He's equal to the Father, right? And he said, but I'm submissive to the Father. It's not an equality issue. The role of the Father is different than the role of the Son. This wasn't an equality issue from Jesus' point of view. So then he says this, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, the context of this is in the church assembly. Now, where this all goes, applying it in our culture is just virtually impossible. Why? The cultural pressure on this is absolutely enormous. I mean, I've seen women pack auditoriums. We actually had, it was Kay Arthur, I believe, came to Dallas Seminary, and she was doing one of the plenary sessions for a whole group of guys. There were probably 700 or 800 alumni in and all that, and we were in Gaston Avenue Baptist Church, and she's a very good speaker, by the way. And she said, the first thing I want to let you know, I'm totally under the authority of my husband as I speak here. And then she put her authority over all of us because she said that. Now, I got to be honest. Jill Briscoe and her husband also came to that conference, and I went out of my way to make sure I could not miss anything Jill was saying because it was so good. Her husband wasn't even close. Jill Briscoe's a tremendous speaker, really good public speaker, really insightful. But the issue comes down to here, it's a matter of how you see it in authority. He's talking about the assembly. And so now, within our culture, even in churches just like ours, you have co-pastors, which are not unusual, but one a lady and one a man. That really got, it started out in Pentecostalism and now has spread all the way over. And I don't know if you remember this, but I think most of you have heard of Rick Warren. He's the pastor of former pastor of Saddleback. you know, one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in the country. And the new lead pastor after Rick is a woman, okay, because of equality. See, the issue is always, I get the equality issue. I'm not talking about anything with the equality issue. But notice what Paul talks about this, about authority. Now watch what he says. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. He said, and the woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and restraint. Paul says the authority belongs with the men because, what'd he say? Order of creation, order of the fall. Is that cultural? That's before any culture. See, there's no culture. That's not a cultural argument. A lot of them say he's arguing his culture. Now, he's not arguing his culture. The reason of the authority issue came in this way. This has nothing to do. And please understand this. This is, you hear me say this all the time. The authority issue can only come from the order of creation, the order of the fall, because it certainly doesn't have on responding well to the truths of the Word of God. Let me just ask you something. Who got it? You say you saw, you read the Gospels, you know what's in there. You tell me who got it more, the women or his disciples? Tell me which group really got it. Totally. Totally. Now, I didn't say, wait a minute, I'm getting some of you guys out of here. We got to bring some ladies in this group. Because you guys, they never got it. It's not about spirituality. It's not about that. That's not an issue at all. In any one of these cases, it's not an issue. And we'll look at several of these now as we work through on this. You see, so let's go back to the Ephesians passage. Now, they're to be subject to their own husbands. Hupotasso lined himself under a matter of authority. But I want you to see something. There's a word that's not in there. And it's a word that Paul's going to use. Obey. Obey. Bible says for you, woman, to obey me. Didn't say that. It didn't say that. Children obey. Slaves obey. Wives submit. You see, there's a difference here. We've got to be really careful with this. Now, let me explain what's happened historically, and that's why Paul's going to go in from 23. Paul is going to, he gave one verse to the lady's responsibility, and now notice what he does. He gives us like 8-9 verses what a man's responsibility is. How does a man hupotasso? Why does he do that? Because men don't get that. You have to have spelled out to them. You see, throughout the history of the man, the history of God, the proper role of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, which group do you think abused that the most, women or men? It's unbelievable. It's men. And they're still doing it today. I mean, it's everywhere, but I mean, just think of the Muslim world. I mean, I remember studying in Greek. I was taking Aristotle, who, you know, was a disciple of Plato. And Aristotle, this brilliant thinker, I read it right, one of his philosophy things. He said, a woman is nothing more than a good tool. She'd be just like a wheelbarrow. When you need to use her, you need to use her, and you need to use her to procreate a heritage. But if you want love and excitement, you find a young man. Yeah. All the Greeks were pretty much bisexual and homosexual. But he said, that's what a woman is. You're just someone you use. How oppressed have women been? Guess who really liberated women? Christianity. And now it's funny that some of the texts in the Bible, Christian women are all upset. That doesn't seem to say right to what. Listen, you should be so thankful that Christianity came into the world because it changed everything. It changed. What Paul's writing in his culture is guys saying, that can't be the way it is. You see, that just can't be it. It can't be work like this, but it does. So now he moves on and he says, husband, for the husband, notice there's the word I used, is the head of the wife. Now, notice that's an extremely important thing. Oh, by the way, one thing I wanted to mention on this, I just had this note, I wrote it down today. The culture that he was in, the Roman culture, one of the great Roman statesmen is Marcius Cato. And here's what he said. He said, if you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her, he said, without a trial, right on the spot. She has no rights. That's interesting. But he says, if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you or lift a finger against you. That's your prerogative. That's the culture. He's a great Roman statesman. See, the table's always been tilted like this. So he says the husband is the head of the wife, he said, as Christ is the head of the church, and he himself being a savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. So notice what the comparison that he's going to make, and it's an extremely important one that he says we have to understand. He's going to tell us right now about four different, completely different, he says, reasons for this submission or the actions that husbands should have with their wives. Now notice, he says that verse 25, husbands, you love your wives. Now, if it stopped there, that'd be easy, wouldn't it, guys? Hey, I told you I loved you when you got married. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. Didn't say that, though. Just as Christ also loved the church. How much should a husband love his wife? How much did Christ love the church? So the first characteristic of a husband's love for his wife is it has to be sacrificial. The love for your wife has to be sacrificial, just like Christ was. He said he gave himself up for her. And I've tried to use this with guys in counseling. Said he's, you know, and the guy picks up on it really fast, and it's a typical guy. He said, okay, I think what you're saying, Pastor, is I should be willing to die for my wife. So if there's an out-of-control bus and we're standing on the sidewalk, I'll push her out of the way, and I'll take the hit. I don't think that's what it means. Now, in that case, that's what you probably should do, but he's not talking about only if a runaway bus is coming. He's talking about in every aspect of your life. Is your love sacrificial? You see, is that part of your love? Well, not likely in a lot of cases. Then he goes on and he says, notice, love your wives sacrificially, then verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, and that he might present himself, he says, to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and blameless. The love that a husband should have for his wife is a purifying love. The husband's responsible for the wife's spirituality. You see, he's very much that. He wants to present his wife as spiritual as she can, just like Christ works with us. It's the same idea. It's not only a sacrificial love, but it's a purifying love. And it's interesting, the cleansing agency that he uses with water here is the Word of God. The husband's got a tremendous responsibility, more to his wife than anyone else, that the word of God comes to bear on her life. So it has to be a sacrificial love and a purifying love. And then in verses 28 through 30, notice, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who does not love his wife, he said, he who loves his wife, his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. It's a caring love. And here's something more. It's a relentless, day-by-day, caring love. I think most of you guys probably, well, I might stretch this a little bit, but you probably clean your body once a day, okay? But I know this, you all feed your body every day, don't you? Yeah. How, and you never think, how many times you've said, I forgot to eat today? Never. Why? You like eating, right? I mean, the point is, that's what he's saying about this kind of love, though, this caring love. See, at one time, what he's trying to say here is, as instinctively as you take care of yourself, that should be the instinctive caring love you have for your wife. She should be overwhelmed by that. You see, because it's not normal. See, it's not. Well, I've gone over this with people and asked the wife, you ever felt this way? She said, are you kidding? No. But that's an interesting thing. It's a caring life. One guy wrote this quote about this. He said, at no time in modern history have people more sinfully pampered, protected, and nourished and indulged their own body as in our day. The amount of money spent just to decorate, protect, and enhance and comfort and display the body is incalculable. So in our day, that's the way we should love our wives, every day. That's how she should feel. Wow. It's an amazing thing. He should meet the needs. You see, he should strengthen her and encourage her. That's what Paul says God does to us, Christ does to us. In Philippians 4, he says he meets all of our needs. Christ goes out of his way to make sure our needs are met. The wife, here's a perspective, guys. The wife is a God-given treasure to be loved, cared for. He says nourished and cherished. That's what she's supposed to be. Why is that? Because that's the way Christ loves his church. See, the responsibility on the man is amazing. You see, it's an amazing thing. You're the key to this. That you're to love her the way. And there's something else he says. He says after verse 29, nourishing and cherishing because we are members of one body. And then he says, for this cause a man should leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the last thing. It's an unbreakable love. Can't be broken. Just like Christ's love for us can't be broken. It is an unbreakable love. You know, it's an amazing thing when you go all the way back. And by the way, he's quoting Genesis. And he's telling Adam and Eve that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, don't you think that's funny? Come on. Who'd he tell that to? Adam and Eve. Yeah. Tell me about their parents. They don't have any parents. He wanted to set that up right immediately. Leave and cleave. And that word cleave, we got a great word for it in English. Super glued. That's what it means. An unbreakable bond. You see, that's an important thing. And by the way, I've had enough marriage counseling that whenever parents have an overly active role in a marriage of a couple, there's always problems. Always. They're not to do that. And guess whose responsibility is to make sure that doesn't happen? The husband. That's not going to happen. You see, that's not the way it is. Now, built into all this kind of thing is everything I've said so far makes it sound like the man has to be extremely active in this relationship. Yes. Yes. But here's the problem what we have. That's why we have so few good marriages. Men are by nature in a man-woman or husband-wife relationship incredibly passive. They're unbelievably passive. They'll do anything to avoid a conflict. Anything. They just stay out. You know, I never knew that until after I became a pastor, but I just thought it was the way you did it. Whenever my mom and dad got into any kind of an argument, and my mother had a capacity to keep upping the temperature of the argument. My dad would just calmly go over, pull a jacket off of the rack, and open the door and take a walk. I go, well, that's how you do it. Whenever you see that, you just go take a walk. I didn't realize what he was doing. He was just being passive. He didn't want to really deal with this. You see, Larry Crabb, who is a phenomenal counselor in the 80s, wrote, and I think he counseled thousands upon thousands of couples. And he said a couple things I'll never forget. One thing he always said that I thought was amazing, he never once met a couple that didn't richly deserve each other. And that's usually the problem. See, I mean, I don't deserve that. That's just his opinion, so don't blame the pastor. But the other thing that he said is, whenever things start going bad, two things in a general way, not in every case, happen. Women become more and more witchy, and men become more and more wimpy. Isn't that interesting? He said, I've seen the pattern through hundreds and hundreds. The women start that. I mean, think of it. Solomon wrote about this. Now, we have a word for it for the ladies. You probably know it. You may have heard it in your life. Nagging. You know what Solomon said? It'd be better to live on the peak of the roof of your house than inside it with a nagging woman. That's amazing. You see, that's amazing. My wife actually sent me a cartoon once, which I loved, kept it for a long time. There was we used to have a monthly newsletter on family matters and marriage here at the church, and Velma and I produced it. And this is always this family, we called them the Bickersons. They were always involved in something. But it showed the man on the peak of his house just sitting there. I love this. And the woman has her leg up over the edge of the house where the rain spouts are, down in the bottom, climbing up on the roof saying, and another thing. And I thought, that's a great picture. I kept that for a long time. So, but the point of it is, you could see how this works. Now, what ends up happening here is, ladies, if you were married to a guy that you said is just unbelievably sacrificial, purifying, caring, and an unbreakable love, how do you feel? You see, what does that make you feel? It's the way we feel when we understand how much Christ loves us. You see, they've done a lot of studies in the last, 30, 40 years, and they found out, when does a person, this is all secular, when does a person feel the best about themselves? The psychological term they used, is when does a person have healthy self-esteem? When a person has healthy self-esteem, they feel real good about themselves. But when they tested it, they found out there's two things that give a person healthy self-esteem. They feel secure, and they feel significant. Now, when they feel those things, they have healthy self-esteem. But here's what they found that surprised them. Men need a lot more significance and less security. Women need more security and less significance, but both need both. And so they found out several things. They found out, like, for example, men starve for significance so much. I want you to now think about this. We invented sports. It's pointless. It's just playing games. Why did we do it? They keep score. You see that? And I can win. You see, I'm significant. I mean, if whenever someone tells you they were fishing, divide in half the number of fish caught and the size of the fish. I mean, I'm telling you, it was like this. Why do we do this? You see, why do we do this? That's us starving. They found something else out with really brilliant young women in the executive world. They called it a glass ceiling. They fought their way all the way up, and then they just said, I kind of feel done with this. I'm not starving for more and more significance. I'll not give up every relationship I have. I'll not make every sacrifice so I can just feel better about my significance. They want more security. So that's kind of the way this works. Now notice that the woman is not commanded in here to love her husband. The only time a woman's inferred to love her husband is in Titus, when it says older women should teach younger women how to love their husbands. But Paul never directly tells a woman that. But he says a woman has to respect her husband. Why? He needs significance. And by the way, the best place in the world to get it is from your wife. There's nothing else. I'm just telling you, there are guys riding around here picking up trash on Wednesdays and Saturdays, standing on the back like that, and I'm telling you, if they have a wife that totally makes them feel significant, they're fine. They're not climbing, they're fine. The woman's got a great capacity to make her husband feel tremendously significant and secure. But the husband's job is to make us feel secure. And one of the most wonderful things, that's why it's just as the Lord. The greatest thing about the Lord is how he makes you feel so secure. You're in my hand, nothing will take you out. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here. You see, I'm here. And all that's missing within our culture, especially in the context of marriages. And marriages just our divorce rate's astounding. It's not working. Because that part's not working. I can remember in premarital counseling once, and I was explaining this, and a guy said, hold it. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, I'm not sure, but did you just imply I don't have an exit sign I can walk out? I said, I'm sorry, I didn't imply it. I stated it. You don't. Oh, my gosh, I don't know if I want to get married. I thought, you're not happy, just get out. I'm so glad the Lord doesn't operate that way. Just think if he was disappointed in me, he said, I'm getting out. Wow. You see, how would that be? He'd have been long gone in my life, probably in yours as well. So that's what he says in these cases. And he runs through them all. Now notice, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. This is the most basic needs we have. It's an amazing thing how this whole thing works out for us. I find it fascinating, this whole idea. So then he moves to the next one. I will stay in Ephesians for a moment here. He said, children, obey. Children, obey, he says, your parents in the Lord. He said, for this is right. What an interesting statement. Children have to be taught to obey. It's an absolutely amazing thing. And that word's techna. And that doesn't mean toddler. Techna usually is somewhere between 5 and 15, something like that. That's a techna child in Greek. And that's what he's talking about. And notice what he says. What's my action to be? Obey. Now, what's my attitude to be? Next word. First word, verse 2, honor. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That's the only thing, yeah, you could live long on the earth. Now, the idea of it is there's something about honoring your parents. And then here he says, that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. That's the role of the child. And it's in the Lord. And it's right. Dikaios is the word. By the way, that was so important to God that if you dishonored your parents, what could happen to you in the Old Testament? You'd be executed. What is God doing here? He realizes that the strength of any culture is its families. You see, the family has to be the paramount structure of any culture. And that's become an enormous problem in the culture in which we live. And the whole family idea. And there are enormous problems in certain segments of our culture. There are problems in almost every segment of our culture, but some normal ones. I mean, there are whole sections of inner city kids in that growing up who don't even have a father. They had a sperm donor, but they don't have a father. There's no father. How do you grow up right like that? How does this all happen? You don't. Then you say, oh, look, they're terrible. How else could they be? There's no family. Now notice, he then says, the next thing he says, and fathers, now before I go on with that one, and fathers, it seems like that's going to be terrible, but it's not as terrible as you think, because the whole idea here of fathers is pateras. And often pateras can mean fathers or parents. It doesn't only mean fathers. I've heard it often said, it's always the father. No, it's both parents. It makes more sense that it's parents to me, but do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I like the original text, the translators in King James said, the admonition and nurture of the Lord. I like that phrase better for those translations. Why? Admonition is discipline. What does discipline build in a young child's life? Security. That's what discipline does. And if the discipline is consistent, real security. That's what it does. It sets up the parameters of your behavior. That's the way this works. You see? And then nurture. What's it? Affirmation. Affirming. What's that make me feel like? Significant. You see? So what do I get if I'm raised well? Security and significance. You see, and what I've learned over all the years is, and it's changing culturally, but most of the time, most Christian parents are good at one of those, because that's the way their flesh works. But they're not good at both. And they say, well, I can't do it. I'm not good at those things. It's not a matter. You do it as under the Lord. You see, that becomes a whole thing. How do I provoke my children? I wrote down here 8 things that I think you could do. 8 things. There's probably 38. But here's some of the things that can really provoke or mess up your child. Overprotection. Where does your child live? What world does your child live in? The same world you do, right? Parents get all wound up on this. I mean, think about this. We invented a term over the last 20 years that I never heard before. But you'll know, helicopter. Yeah, what a helicopter parent. I just make sure. We actually had people here that I'm not, and this is years ago, so none of you have to worry. But that honestly, they didn't discipline well, but anywhere the child went, here was both parents when they saw him. Anywhere they went, it's like, what are you doing? Gotta protect them. Now, there's a certain amount of protection that's for, but I'm talking about overprotection. Another one, and if you have more than one, favoritism, terrible thing, destroys the significance of someone. And it destroys both the significance. The favorite feels more significant than they should, and the non-favorite, not at all. Thirdly, especially in suburbia, unrealistic goals. Be careful with that. And make the goals the right thing. And now, if you've done it, I don't mean to offend you, but I'm always bothered when I see your car and there's a bumper sticking on saying, my child was an honor student at so-and-so elementary school. Whoopee. Yeah, why are you doing that? Yeah, honor student. Second grade. I mean, you know what I never saw? I'm so proud of my child. They say the truth. They don't lie. They share. They're kind. These are the characteristics we should be affirming, not how they compete. And by the way, I can tell you this. I spent 10 years in Pennsylvania coaching Little League. Oh, my goodness. I mean, I loved our kids. Worst thing in the world about Little League, parents. Not all of them, but the ones that are bad, what they do to their children, it's horrible. It's horrible because baseball is an isolation game. And the father's right at the fence screaming at his kid. And I'm almost always sure of this. The father stunk at baseball when he was younger. He just tells everyone he was great. Because I knew some guys who were great. You know what they were with their kids? Just affirming. Never put expectations or goals on them. Just have fun, son. You see, you got to be careful with that, this idea of these unrealistic goals. Failure to show affection. I don't think that's near as big as it used to be. I grew up with that. My dad could never show affection. He was a wonderful father. My mother would show affection, and I'd usually run from it as a little guy. But my dad would not show it. He didn't. It's just not the way he grew up, and he didn't do it. Now, he backed up everything. I don't think I ever played a ball game, football, baseball, track and field. If we were anywhere in driving distance, my dad was there. Everything I ever did, he was there. Always there for me, so I love that about him, you know, but he couldn't do it. And I've used this statement many times, but it was so hard for him. When I graduated from Dallas, my parents flew for the first time on a plane, came to Dallas. My mother had MS, put her in a wheelchair, and she went into the plane after they were here first. My dad was right there, so I thought, I'm going for it. I just walked up to my dad, and I grabbed him, and I hugged him, and I kissed him on the forehead and said, Dad, I love you. And he got just like this, that hard. He just stood there. He just looked at me, turned around, and walked on the plane. That was probably my fault. I know he loved me. But see, he couldn't do that. Don't ever do that. Don't think it's manly to withhold affection from your children. I think men are much more affectionate than they were a generation ago. A lack of standards in behavior. There's the guidelines for that again. Too much criticism. Boy, don't be careful with that. You see, the most important word when it comes to criticism is constructive. And you've got to be real careful with that. You see, too much, you just destroy the self-esteem of a child. Neglect. We have a lot of people that are very, very busy to the neglect of their own children. You've got to be careful with that. And one that was big in my day, but not today. Excessive discipline. And every friend I had, it was our view now, remember, we're the kids, but everyone had incredible discipline. I don't ever remember a friend of mine ever saying, you wouldn't believe it, my parents affirm me all the time. I didn't even think parents were there to affirm you. I thought they were there to give you the business. That's why they did discipline. They disciplined a lot. I think they probably disciplined too much. I happen to live in a place where right outside of our house, we had a lilac bush. And you say, well, it's a lilac bush. Oh, it's perfect. We had neighbors that would come and pull one of the lilac branches out. And I knew one of my friends is going to get it, okay, for something he did. There was a lot of that. But they remember, the parents came out of the Great Depression and World War II. It was a very different thing for them. So excessive discipline. Now, there's almost no discipline. And that becomes the other issue for the culture. So, as he goes on and he says this, don't provoke them. He said, give them instruction. And I'm going to stop right there and I'll pick it up next week when we deal with slaves. You can look at it in Colossians, but they're just short sentences in Colossians. But what he's trying to say is, Jesus Christ is the answer to everything. And it's under the Lord that you become a good husband. It's under the Lord that you become a good wife. It's under the Lord that you become a good parent. You see, you do it as all under the Lord. And you willingly don't mind lining yourself up under. You see, you don't do that. And think about this. Jesus, I would say, didn't hupotasso, but he did this. In Philippians, he said, kenosis. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives so that we could brutalize him and kill him. Why'd he do that? Because he loves us. You see, he's our example. And boy, when you bring him into these kind of relationships, it's really good. It's a wonderful thing, and everyone benefits. One last thing I remember all the time was that stuff. Howard Hendricks was my favorite mentor at Dallas. And this guy Hendricks had three boys. And this guy said, Dr. Hendricks, I have sons too. He said, could you just tell me right now what's the most important thing I can do to raise my sons right? And Hendricks didn't even hesitate. He goes, love their mother. Amen. And I thought, wow, that's it. Love their mother. That's what he needs to see. That's what he'll mimic in life. You see, that's such an important thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the family. Thank you for the instruction you give us. I pray, Father, that we consider it, we believe it, and we obey it. That would be for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.